Luke chapter 20, we're going to begin with verse 19. And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that Jesus spoke this parable against them. And they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so as to deliver him up to the rule and the authority of the governor. And they questioned Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. You're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, detecting their trickery, said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." So Jesus said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and marveling at his answer, they became silent. Now there came to Jesus some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should take a wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and third took her, and the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? She had all seven for her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses shows in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have the courage to answer, question him any longer about anything. But Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.' David therefore calls him Lord. How is he his son?" Let's pray. Almighty Father, you are indeed great and wonderful and powerful. And as we look at our text this morning, Father, I pray that you would teach us, that we may understand that we are certainly in a battle against those who are opposed to you. And I pray that we would know how to stand firm and how to answer well. Pray that you would bless our time together as we study from this word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so as we are continuing on, remember Jesus is already in Jerusalem. He's teaching at the temple. And basically, at this point of his ministry, there's an all-out assault against Jesus by the religious elite. And since the world is hostile toward God, and we are servants of the living God, we should expect that we too will be attacked concerning our beliefs. As the world becomes more and more against God, we will more and more find it necessary to defend our faith and to live in a different manner than everybody else, live so as to bring glory unto God. Therefore, passages like this are very important to us because we can study Jesus' response to the trickery of man, and that in turn will help us to be able to understand how we should respond to to those who are trying to trick us into deception and falsehood and other areas of the world. So let's look at our text this morning, verse 19. Scribes and chief priests tried to lay hands on Jesus that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that Jesus spoke this parable against them. And they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so as to deliver him up to the rule and the authority of the government. So, it's interesting that we would note at this point in Jesus' ministry, there, again, an all-out assault against him, and they use every trick that they can think of in the book. Notice what we find in these two verses is that the religious elite are not even making an attempt to consider what Jesus' purpose and what his teaching mean. They're not trying to learn anything at all. They're full out trying to destroy him and destroy his ministry. So they are looking for things that he says that they hold against him when they bring him before the governor. And they're sending spies into his camp to ask questions that he may answer in such a way that would cause him trouble with the Roman government. So that's all that's going on here. Verse 21. They questioned Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, I'll stop there for a second. You know, none of that's true. They don't think that at all. Now, this is a warning to us. When we know that the world is against us, and we know that people are standing against us and have tried to trick us before, when they start flattering us, then there should be a little alert go off in your brain, going, "Oops, they're trying something now. Let's pay attention to what they're saying so that we don't get caught up in their deception and their lies." See, look at what they say. "We know you speak and teach correctly." All they do is try to combat what he's saying, and that you teach the word of God in truth. They've been calling him a blasphemer and a liar the whole time. So none of that agrees at all with what their statement is. But then they go, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" We've had history lessons before, but I'll remind you about what's going on. Israel is under the rule of the Roman government. They hate the Roman government and quite frequently are doing things to trip up the Roman government and getting in trouble. So, and the Roman government, on the same note, the leaders who are in control of Israel, they hate Israel because they're such a pain. None of the governors that had been appointed liked Israel at all. They hated it. And so they were ready, anytime there was a leader show up on the scene, they were ready to do something with that leader and put them to death and get rid of them. So that's a very common thing. So if Jesus could be identified as a public leader, a governmental leader, then they certainly can get rid of him by using the Roman government to do it. So they asked them this question. It's quite a simple question. Should we really pay taxes to Caesar? You know, that we don't like the government. We think they're being oppressive. We acknowledge that we are to follow God and his ways. And should we be wasting our resources? Are we good stewards of our money if we give taxes to Caesar? So that's the question. Well, let's see what the answer is. 23. But Jesus, detecting their trickery, said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So the Roman government made them pay their taxes in Roman money. And so Jesus uses just this very tactic to make a very good point. God has certainly instilled governments, and the government is to function in such a way as to benefit the citizenship. And so therefore, we do have a responsibility toward our government. When the government is functioning within its God-given rights, we are to follow and support those directions. And taxes are one of those God-given rights. They have a right to support the functions that are supposedly benefiting our society. So in Quincy, we pay taxes so that we can get road work done. We pay some taxes so that they'll pick up our trash. We pay taxes so that we have law enforcement. We pay taxes so that we have firemen that will put out fires. All those things are important functions of government, and therefore we have a responsibility that they're keeping the peace, trying to keep us safe, trying to secure our resources. So we should pay taxes for that. Notice though what Jesus does here. He does make it very clear that we have more than one responsibility. It's not just do we support God or do we support Caesar, but we are to follow God and we are to support the government. But the thing that we just need to realize is that God's agenda always trumps the government. So I can remember that part of it pretty easily, I'm pretty sure. But the fact of the matter is there are obligations that we have toward the government, but we also have an obligation to God. We have responsibilities that we need to take care of with God. Verse 26. They were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, marveled at his answer, and they became silent. So again, we see that the people, even the ones that are opposed to Jesus, they see the wisdom in the stuff that he said and recognize that his answers are just and right and correct. Verse 27. Now they came to him, some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote that if a man's brother dies, having a wife and she's childless, his brother shall take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, the second and the third took her, and the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her for a wife. So that's the test that they put him up to. Okay, so the law of Moses, it's very important to continue the lines of inheritance in Israel. And so if the older brother has a wife and does not have any children and dies, then a younger brother will marry that woman. And the first child that's born of that woman is now his brother's child and gets whatever inheritance his brother is waiting for. So that's the law that's being talked about here. It's kind of specific just to Israel. It's not really a law that we would follow or abide by in this day and age. But here, the part is that this is a test, and that Jesus recognizes that it is a test, and they're trying to trick him. So let's frame this discussion, all right? So, verse 27, there they came to him, some who are the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. And then at the end of their discussion, verse 33, in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? So I want you to catch this. That's all important about what he's saying. You have this group of people, the Sadducees, who actually are like the liberals of Jesus' day. The Pharisees were the conservatives, Sadducees were the liberals. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in resurrection. I don't know what in the world they believed in, but they didn't believe in that stuff. But here they're asking Jesus a question about the resurrection. And I think, you know, they're in the background kind of whispering to each other and kind of giggling a little bit. He's going to have a hard time answering this question. But, so, they're asking a question about something they don't believe in. And they're hoping that he'll say something stupid and the people like what he has to say about that. And especially if it's contrary to God's command. If he says, well, it doesn't really matter whether they marry and have children or not. Something like that. So we're not really sure what all, but that frames the whole discussion. It kind of taints the questioning entirely because they don't believe there's going to be a resurrection. So what difference does it make whose wife she would be in the resurrection? All right. So well, here's Jesus' response, verse 34. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to obtain to the age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So, again, I want to talk through this because a lot of people use this particular text out of context and kind of misunderstand what was going on there and what Jesus' answer means and how it applies to other things that Jesus said. Number one, if you look at the parallel passage of this in Matthew, Jesus makes a very interesting statement right before he gives this same explanation. Jesus said, Matthew 22:29, he says, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God." So right off the bat, what we don't get in Luke is, from what we get from Matthew is, one, the Sadducees don't know what they're talking about when it comes to the resurrection, and they just don't understand what the Word of God says, and their faith is such that they lack an understanding of how much power God has. So there's all kinds of problems that this group of people have. And that does apply pretty well to the rest of the crowd too, but still it's important to note that Jesus, the first thing he does is say, "You guys are just wrong," period. Okay, now let's go on in some other things. Okay, so the sons of this age, this lifetime that we're living now, the norm is for people to get married and to be given in marriage. So we'll establish that right now, that's an important thing. I know there's some things that Paul writes that people misunderstood a lot, but the norm for Christians and for non-Christians is that people wouldn't get married. There's a whole lot of reasons for it, and we even know from even secular science tells us that a marriage relationship, a stable family, is extremely important to society, and all societies collapse when the marriage collapses. Okay, so that's where we're headed in our society. We're headed for collapse because we have given up on marriage. That shouldn't surprise anybody in this room, but if you hadn't thought about it before, that's what's going to happen to our government. That's what's going to happen to our country. It's going to collapse because we have made marriage not that important. Oh, they're living together. That's okay. They don't need piece of paper. That's really not true. It's the commitment that's being made that's important. And fidelity. And all those things are extremely important. So the first thing that Jesus established is that there is an importance to marriage. Verse 35, he makes a really great statement. "Those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and the resurrection from the dead." So he's identifying that there are a group of people who are going to qualify to be in a special place after this life with God. Okay? So there is truly a heaven and a hell. There is a resurrection. And certainly many places in the scriptures make that point. And Paul clearly says there's a resurrection for the good, and they go to their reward, and there's a resurrection for the evil, and they go for punishment. Okay, so it's very clear that something's going to happen to you after you die. You're either going to be rewarded because you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're going to be punished because you have disobeyed God. Okay? So you're qualifying for the next life. And those who qualify, verse 35, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So whatever our relationships are in heaven, they're different. Okay? So the new heaven, new earth, there's a different relationship. That doesn't mean you're not going to know your spouse, or that you're not going to feel your kids are important, or any of that kind of stuff like that. It's just different. The whole new perspective. And we don't need to talk about that right now. But, okay, so then 36, this is an important point because people get so messed up about this. Says, for neither can they die anymore, but they are like angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So those of us who qualify, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we are sons of the resurrection. And we are not angels. So anytime you hear somebody says, well, they're now an angel in heaven. No, they're not. We will never become an angel. An angel is an entirely different creation of God, and they are treated differently than man. They are messengers of God. They're not trophies of God. If you want to look at it that way, God has created man specifically and for the very purpose of really showing forth his glory. The angels don't have that qualification. The angels glorify God, but that's not what they were created for. Fallen angels, they stay fallen. There's no Savior for them. Fallen man who repents and trusts in Jesus Christ, they can have eternal life. Big differences between angels and sons of the resurrection. Okay? And so Jesus brings all that out in this passage. And now he goes ahead and teaches them the scriptures about the resurrection, about what is happening after death. So the Sadducees, who don't understand, have a chance at least to understand. Look what he says here. Verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now, I just read that to you, but that makes no sense to us in English. Really, it doesn't. It just, why is this passage, how does that prove that there's life after death? Because Abraham called out to God, and he was the God. So Yahweh was the God of Abraham. Isaac called out to God, so he was the God of Isaac, right? Jacob called out to God, so he was the God of Jacob. That doesn't really say anything about living or dead, but actually it does. Because in the English, we only see this mixture of a statement. There's no time frame, so to speak, in what's said there. But in the Hebrew, there is a big time frame that's there. Because if they were talking about God being the God of Abraham in the past, in Hebrew you would say he was the God of Abraham. You see the difference now? Because in verse 37 he says, when he is at the burning bush, Moses hears that he is the Lord, the God of Abraham. Meaning Abraham's alive. Abraham's present somewhere right now. And so is Isaac, and so is Jacob. Otherwise, this passage in Hebrew would be, I am the Lord, the who was the God of Abraham, who was the God of Isaac, who was the God of Jacob. See the difference? Big difference. If but we don't see it in the English because we're from America. We understand English. And we have different structures to our sentences. But in Hebrew, the statement that's given to Moses when he faces the burning bush says that these three guys are alive right now. Right now, when Moses is standing by the burning bush, God was still, or God is, the God of Abraham who is alive, and is the God of Isaac who is alive, and is the God of Jacob who is alive. They couldn't refute it at all. I guarantee you the Sadducees are going, what are we going to do about that? That doesn't work at all. And hadn't thought through that way. He is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living, for we live through him. Okay? So now we took care of those rascals. Verse 39. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. Now, here's the fun part about all this. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, they are all intent on attacking Jesus. And they all hate each other. There's nothing that a Pharisee liked better than to trip up a Sadducee. Ha, we got that little rascal. We proved him wrong. You know, that was all their intent was. They didn't care about really what Jesus was trying to say. They were just happy to put them guys in their place by the resurrection. Got them straightened out. So, but their response was, hey, that's a pretty good answer. We like that. Obviously, they were the Sadducees or something like that. They weren't the Sadducees. They were in the other camps. Then the 40 is an interesting statement, though, that Jesus has just answered two questions, really hard questions, that could have easily been tripped up, and he didn't get tripped up. And they didn't have the courage to answer him any longer about anything. They didn't want to ask him any more questions. But man, he's slaughtering these guys who's asking the questions. And here's where it gets really interesting. So they're afraid now of what Jesus is teaching. And he says, hey, fellas, I've got a question for you. I like this kind of stuff. And Jesus said, let me ask you a question since you've been questioning me. How is it that they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy throne enemies, make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. David therefore calls him Lord. How can he be his son? Now again, in English that means nothing, because that's not the way we think. But in Hebrew that means a whole bunch, because Jesus is really putting them on the alert that you don't understand what the scriptures are saying. That there's something way different here. So David writes this psalm, Psalm 110, about the Messiah. Now the Messiah, we all know, is going to be David's son and all this kind of stuff. And to us, so what? David called him Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. My Lord being Jesus, in that case, or the Messiah. So how can he be David's son? See, the predecessor is always more important than the next guy in the line. You see, in our passage just previous to this, Abraham is number one, Isaac's number two, Jacob's number three. And they're that way in importance too. Abraham's more important than Isaac and Jacob. Isaac is more important than Jacob, because that's the way it is in Hebrew. That's all there is. And here you got David talking about his son, the Messiah, and says, "My Lord." That's staggering. But it says a couple of things. One, it shows the reverence that David had for the Messiah. Two, the Messiah was before David. See, you catching on now? That's why he says, well, how can David say that if he's his son? So we have evidence that Jesus was before he became flesh. And they just shut up because they didn't even know what to say about that. They were just totally confused. So Jesus confounded them completely. So our text this morning has a lot of interesting things in it. I hope that I've helped you understand some of the things better that are being said here. But we see Jesus being attacked by the religious leadership, and he's being attacked on two basic battle fronts in this passage. He's got enemies who are trying to trap him into a statement that will conflict with either the Roman government or with the people that are against the Roman government. Yet Jesus sees through their trickery and clearly shows that we have a responsibility to both the government and to God. Secondly, we see evil men twisting scriptures in an attempt to discredit Jesus' teaching. Now, and that's something that we always have to be on the alert. I mean, the New Testament writers several times remind us that we need to watch out for our teachers, or people who say they're our teachers and are trying to trick us. Jesus clearly shows that the Sadducees were deceitful. He also shows that they lacked an understanding about the Word of God, and then he brings out the truth of God in those examples. And so us as believers, the church, one, we recognize that we're under assault, just as Jesus was, and secondly, we need to be prepared to give a defense for what we believe. That's why we have Bible study. That's why we have preaching. So that you will be prepared when somebody tries to deceive you and trick you, or tries to twist scripture so that they can prove something that isn't really true. And that's our responsibility as believers, to be ready for the deception and to be able to understand when scripture is being twisted. Prepare ourselves for those battles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to study again from your word, and I pray that you would just seek that into our hearts, that we might be prepared as we face the wicked people that are around us and the assault of the enemy, so that we might truly be the church and to glorify you as we live and combat these who are against you. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.